All right. Good evening. What a wonderful day it has been here at the Waverly Church of Christ. This morning we celebrated the baptism of Linda Fuentes into Christ, entrusting herself to her Savior and Lord, following the scriptural commands of how a person receives the forgiveness and the salvation in Jesus. And I know that all of you rejoice with everyone else here. What a great thing that is. And I just want to say thank you to all of you for the kind words that you've given to me, the encouragement and the uplifting things that you have said. And I'd really like to encourage you to make sure that you encourage your preacher. You have a great preacher in Jeff Keel and in Kyle Mashburn, and the work that they do, I know as a preacher it sometimes looks like it's not that much to it. But I'll tell you that it exhausts your soul. It really takes everything you have emotionally. And your preachers need your encouragement. They need your kindness. They need your understanding. And I have felt that from you toward me. But I'm only here for a little while, and you give me a lot of extra room than what sometimes congregations give people who are here all the time. And I would encourage you to give that to them as well. May the 2nd of 2014, the Pepperdine Lectureships in Malibu, California. I was out in California one time, and I drove to the Pepperdine campus, and it's an amazing place. Very steep hills, looking out on some of the bluest water you've ever seen in your life. Just magnificent views. But they had a man there speaking by the name of Dwayne Simmons. He's a professor, a science professor, I think biology and some other form of science from UCLA, University of California, Los Angeles. And he was speaking on the Pepperdine Lectureships. The title of his speech or his lecture was Why We Have Nothing to Fear from Evolution. And the thrust of his lecture was that God used evolution to create the world and then gave us Genesis 1 and 2, and I don't know what he thinks about Genesis 3, but gave us Genesis 1 and 2 as a way for very primitive people to understand how God created the world. And I don't know this, but I have heard from fellow preachers that there are plenty of men on Bible faculties in our brotherhood schools who believe the same thing, that Genesis 1 and 2, which talks about God creating the heavens and the earth, creating them in 6 literal days, is not to be interpreted literally, that God didn't actually speak the world into being and create everything, including mankind, in 6 days. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, says, By faith, we understand that the worlds were created, were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We understand by faith that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Now, I want you to know that this is a black or white issue. This is a black or white proposition. It's either one or it's the other. God either prepared the worlds by the power of His voice or He didn't. He either created them by saying, let there be light, and there was light, or He didn't. But there is a powerful temptation in the world today. And I would be shocked if some of you are not struggling or have not struggled in the past with the temptation to think, maybe it's both. You know what? Maybe evolution is true. You know what? There's so many scientists, There are so many people with so many PhDs and so many letters after their names, and everybody believes it. And all of these smart people who are way smarter than I am say that it's true. So maybe it's true. And so maybe it wasn't really 6 days. Maybe God used that to do it. Well, I want to tell you tonight two things. Number one, evolution is false. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are true. They are literally, specifically, factually, historically, scientifically true. Evolution violates scientific law. That's really still part of number one. I'm going to give you a couple of scientific laws that evolution violates that demonstrably show it cannot be true. And then I want us to talk about why they don't want creation to be true. I want us to talk about what it means if creation is in fact literally true. Because it is literally true. So first of all, evolution is scientifically, demonstrably false. First of all, evolution contradicts the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics says, in summary form, in any real process in a closed system, entropy must increase. Now, I know that's fancy science, scientific words. I don't really understand it until I go back and read somebody explain it in regular words. But here's what it means. Things naturally go from organized and useful to disorganized and useless. That is the natural order of the world. You can see it in all different aspects of your life. Think of your car, okay? Suppose that your car were a closed system and nothing outside of your car ever added anything to your car. After 600 miles, what's going to happen? Your car's going to run out of gas and it's going to be useless except for spare parts, which are only going to be taken off by something outside its system. But let's say you add more gas. Even if you add more gas, the longer you drive it, or if it just sits in your garage, it's going to decay. The belts and the hoses and the metal, the tires, everything is going to start to wear out. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Things go from an organized, useful state to a disorganized, useless state. Several years ago, we came to Waverly. And you know, Larry and Rowena live out there on Blue Creek, and we're driving out to their house. It wasn't one drive, it was several drives. But I noticed it over a period of months. And this may be one of your fields, and I'm not criticizing the person who did this, it happens. But there was a cornfield on the way to their house. And most of the cornfield was on one side of the creek, but there was a little strip of land between the creek and the road where they also planted corn. They picked the corn in the big part of the field, but this little half-acre, quarter-acre strip between the road and the creek, they didn't pick. And the corn just sat there. And the next spring, they didn't bush hog it. And they didn't plant it again. And it went all the way to the next fall. What do you think happened to that field? It just grew up in bushes. No corn came up the next year. Nothing useful came out of that field because no intelligence was acting on that field. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That's the natural order of the world. Things go from order and usefulness to disorder, chaos, uselessness. Okay? Intelligence has to act upon it. The whole same thing is happening to the earth. Eventually, given enough time, the earth will run out of energy. We will burn up all of our fuel and it will be useless. The universe, same thing. It will eventually run out of usable energy. Okay? Now here's the point. Evolution requires people to believe that things go from disorder and chaos to order and usefulness. That doesn't happen. It's not my experience. You know, a few months ago, actually a couple of years ago, some family members of two twin brothers, men in their 40s or 50s, they sort of lived as hermits in a little house in Chattanooga where we live. Some family members called the police and they said, "We haven't heard from these two cousins in a long time. We'd like for you to let us in the house." And the police go to the house, they look around, they say, "We don't see anything wrong here. We can't break into this house." 2 years later, they do the same thing. The family calls again and says, "We haven't heard from these things. This house is falling apart." So the police say, "Okay," they break in the house. Both brothers are sitting in their recliners dead, have been dead for at least 2.5 years. What do you think the inside of that house looks like? Cobwebs, dust, things falling off the walls. Because that's how the world works. That's the way life is. It goes from order to disorder, to chaos. But evolution says, no, actually you can have a big muddled, jumbled mess and produce order and life and even intelligence. No. Science says no, but scientists say yes. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." Okay? No sprout, no shrub, no plant, because there's nobody to cultivate it. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Even the Garden of Eden required intelligence to keep it going forward. Required something to organize it and tend it and manage it to make it useful. And everything in your life is the same way, because that's how the universe is created. It spans everything, everywhere that scientists have ever seen. And yet they say, in chaos arose order and life. Contradicts the second law of thermodynamics, squarely and absolutely. Number two, the second law I want to talk to you about. You might want to keep Genesis 1 and 2 open, because we're going to look at some more, some verses from here. But is the law of biogenesis. There was a man, 1668, 350 years ago, more than 350 years ago, named Francesco Redi. Lived in Pisa, Italy, you know, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. That's where he lived. That's where he was a scientist. Francesco Redi lived in a time where they believed in what is called spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation is the idea that life will just happen without anything causing it. And so what they believed was, when you got maggots in meat, that the maggots spontaneously generated in the meat. It just happened by spontaneous generation. And that was also an explanation of how life happened. You see, Darwin came 200 years later. He was just the popularizer of these ideas. He wasn't the originator. These ideas have been around since the New Testament and before. But Francesco Redi says, okay, well, I'm going to test this. And so he takes several jars and he puts fish and veal in these jars. And in some of the jars, he leaves them open. Some of the jars he covers with gauze, with cheesecloth. And some of the jars he puts a cork in. He jams a cork in so air can't get to it. And what does he find? In the open jar, maggots in the meat. In the jar covered with cheesecloth, maggots in the cheesecloth that can't live. They appear in the cheesecloth, but then they die. And in the jar with cork, no maggots. Nothing. And then he takes some of the maggots from the cheesecloth or the meat, and he watches them and he studies them. And they become flies. And he says, you know what? I think these maggots are coming from fly eggs. And so that's how he shows that if you keep flies away from the meat, you don't get any maggots. Another example. A man named Ignaz Semmelweis lived in Vienna, Austria. He was a medical doctor. He's in 1847, thereabouts. He works in an obstetric wing of a hospital in Vienna. And he notices, and everybody in town notices, all the women, especially the unmarried women, the prostitutes, they come there to have their babies because if they have their babies in this hospital, the hospital will take them in and keep them, and they won't have to go home. And they started this hospital to prevent infanticide. Okay? That's the state of the culture in the 1840s in Vienna, Austria. Horrifically immoral. They know that the ward of this hospital that uses midwives, the women have a much higher survival rate than the women whose babies are delivered by doctors. Semmelweis has one of his friends who accidentally cuts himself with a scalpel. And then the friend gets the same fever that so many of the women who have delivered babies have developed and died from, and the friend dies from it. And Semmelweis says, you know what? I think when we go down in the basement and we dissect our patients after they've died, I think we're transporting some sort of bad stuff from those dead bodies to the women we then go and check and deliver their babies. And maybe that's why those women are getting that fever. And so he institutes a policy where they take some citrus stuff and some acid, and they have to wash their hands. And he found that this particular solution helped them get the smell off their hands the best, and so maybe that would prevent it. Decreased the death rate of those women in his hospital by 90%. And then he was run out of the profession for saying doctors ought to wash their hands. But only a few years later, Louis Pasteur comes along, and Louis Pasteur drives it home. And he says, no, all life comes from previous life of the same form. Spontaneous generation is false. In spite of the two men who came before him, one of them 200 years before him, people still believed in spontaneous generation, that life just arises from nothing. Pasteur disproved it, said it is absolutely, demonstrably false. It's called the law of biogenesis. Life only comes from previous life of the same form. Encyclopedia Britannica says, biogenesis, overthrowing the theory of spontaneous generation, was among the most revolutionary generalizations of biology. Okay? One of the most revolutionary generalizations of biology. It was huge in the world of biology, this idea that life only comes from previous life of the same kind. Now look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. You see the law of biogenesis written in this chapter that these so-called scientists would say is mythical. Verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living thing that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. You see what Genesis says over and over and over again? God made life and He made it to produce its kind. And that's the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis says life only produces life of its kind, and life is only produced by life of the same kind. Evolution says no. And I want you to know, when I was in school, I went to a public school in a small county, very similar to Humphreys County, Tennessee. And one of my textbooks, and I wish I could find this textbook because I would love to show it to people. It says, specifically, the theory of spontaneous generation has been disproven. But scientists generally agree that at some point it must have occurred. Now, they're not the only ones who said it, because George Wald, Nobel laureate of Harvard University, evolutionary scientist, this is a direct quote from him. He says, "Most modern biologists, having reviewed with satisfaction the downfall of the spontaneous generation hypothesis, yet unwilling to accept the alternative belief in special creation, are left with nothing. I think a scientist has no choice but to approach the origin of life through a hypothesis of spontaneous generation." Okay? I'm not making this up. I'm not using hyperbole. I'm not exaggerating. Science has disproven spontaneous generation, and scientists still believe in and teach spontaneous generation. That's the truth. It's the truth. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Why do they want to hold on to it? Why does George Wald say, unwilling to accept the alternative of special creation, they're left with nothing? Why are they unwilling to accept the alternative? Why are all of these people who are so smart and so good at what they do and so helpful and bring new technologies and new medicines and new things to us that are really good, so determined to reject the truth? Proverbs 53, verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good." I'm here to tell you, the reason they will not accept special creation by a divine being is because of the implications of special creation by a divine being. Because if God did create the heavens and the earth, that means certain inescapable things. That gives us a standing board to logically understand some things about who we are, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing here, and where we're going, what's going to happen in our future. And I want us to talk about that for a few minutes tonight. Number one, if creation is true, and it is, God is greater than the heavens and the earth. Okay? If you create something, by definition, you are greater than what you created. Okay? If you bake a cake, if you build a pump house, if you draw a picture or write a book, okay? Whatever it is that you created, if you paint a picture, whatever it is you created is a reflection of your intelligence, of your skill, of your dexterity, or whatever it takes to create whatever you created. So you think of Norman Rockwell. Hopefully he's a painter that we can fairly well respect. And You think of him painting a picture of a little boy with a bunch of beagle puppies around him, one of them licking his face. You think about the colors, the pigments in his paint. You think about the canvas that he painted it on. You think about the brushes and the tools that he used to put that paint on that canvas. That painting is a reflection of his skill. It's a reflection of his intelligence. It's a reflection of his artistry. And he is, by definition, greater than the paint or the pigment or the canvas that comprise that painting. So if God created the earth, and he created the ocean, and he created the moon, and he created the sun, and he created the solar system, and he created the galaxy, and he created the universe, by definition, he is greater than all of those things. He is more intelligent. He is more insightful. He is more powerful than any cataclysm, than anything that happens in space. If he created it, then he transcends it. He is bigger than it is. He is more powerful than it is. He is more intelligent than it is. And that's huge. That's scary. Because we can't do it. I'm not greater than natural disaster. I'm not greater than the ocean. I'm not even greater than a swelling creek. But God is. God is greater than all of those things. Acts 17, verse 4. Paul is at the Areopagus in Athens talking to all these philosophers. He says, God who made the world and all things in it. God made the world and everything in it. And he's greater than everything in it. People are afraid of that truth. Let me tell you something else. If creation is true, and it is, and God is greater than the world, and he created it, and he did, then his purpose defines the purpose of his creatures. Norman Rockwell's purpose for his paintings defines the purpose of those paintings. If he wanted to take one of those paintings and put it over his toilet in his house and never let anybody see it, that's his right. If that's why he painted it, that's what it's for. The Creator decides the purpose. And because God created you, God decides your purpose. You don't get to pick for yourself. God decides why you're here, what you're for, and how you should be doing it. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. We are here according to God's power, in God's creation, by his will, and he controls our purpose. Go back to Acts chapter 17. We looked at verse 4 a minute ago. Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, formerly the greatest city in the world, still a center of academic and philosophical teaching and instruction, even when Paul is there. And Acts 17 says that it's full of people who do nothing all day but sit around and listen to the latest ideas. And they take Paul and they take him to the center of the city, Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And they say, let's hear what you've been talking about. And Paul says, I see that you're a very religious people. I've walked through your city. I've seen all of your carved gods. I've seen your altars. I even saw an altar to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. In verse 26, he says that God made from one nation, made from one man, every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Verse 27, he gives us the reason. Why did God make every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth? That they would seek God. Okay? God gives you your purpose. God controls your purpose. And God's purpose for you is that you would seek Him. And He gets to decide. You see, your life is about God. Your life is about whether or not you are seeking a relationship with your Creator, who is greater than and transcends all of creation. He goes on in verse 27, that they would seek God, that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Praise God. But that's bad news for a lot of people. A lot of people don't want to seek God. And that's why a lot of people are turning in the other direction and they're running to that which is illogical and disproven to avoid the reality that they were created for the purpose of seeking the one they are rejecting. That's the implication of creation. Next, you are responsible for your choices if creation is true. If creation is true, and it is, then you are responsible for how you act and what you do. A few years ago, Ben Stein put out a movie. Ben Stein is a former political speechwriter and TV game show host, and has appeared in a couple of movies. But he did a documentary called Expelled, where he documented and went and interviewed people about the idea of creation and divine design being expelled from academia, how it's been expelled, and how scientists who have done research that show divine design have been kicked out of their jobs and lost their funding and lost tenure and just been completely expelled, even though they are accomplished scientists. But in this movie, he interviews some really well-respected evolutionary scientists. And they make the point very clearly that evolution teaches if you came only from natural processes, if you are the result of a natural process of things just blending together and accidents happening and life forming, then you have no free will. And free will is just an illusion. It's just a mirage. Because all of your choices and all of your decisions are actually made simply as a result of chemical interactions and electricity in your brain. And you can't actually control those chemicals. You can't actually control that electricity. You just think you can. But it's a mirage. It's an illusion. And so, there's no actual moral responsibility. There's no actual basis for criticizing how a person acts because they actually can't control it, according to evolution. That violates every fiber of our being. We know instinctively that that's wrong. But if you don't want to be responsible, boy, that sounds pretty good. But it's not true. Because you see, there is a God who created you, who has a purpose for you. Not only does He have a purpose for you, our God is so great, our God is so intelligent, that He actually created free will. He actually created other beings with the ability to make moral choices. Some people who claim to be Christians think that that's not true, think that violates God's sovereignty and that violates His role. But they actually have a smaller view of God than what He actually is. God is so great that He is able to create other beings who can make moral choices. And if you can make moral choices, you can choose wrongly. And you can be held accountable for those choices. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua made the famous call to Israel. He says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods you've been serving in the wilderness or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, God actually gives us a choice. We see this also in Luke chapter 7, verse 30. There were Pharisees experts in the law who refused to acknowledge John the Baptist's authority. They refused to acknowledge that his teaching was from God. And they refused to go out and to be baptized by John. In Luke 7, verse 30, says that they rejected God's purpose for themselves. You see the meaning of that? God has a purpose for you, but He gives you the choice whether to reject it. Yeah. You have actual choice in what you do and how you respond to the purpose for which you were created. It's actually a pretty heavy responsibility. Finally, the last implication of creation that I want to talk about is divine justice. If creation is true, and it is, then divine justice can actually be accomplished. You know, the title of that UCLA professor's lecture was, "We Have Nothing to Fear from Evolution." But you think about Dylann Roof, who went into an African-American church in Charleston, South Carolina, about 3 months ago, and he killed 9 people. And then he killed himself. I think, didn't he die? No, I'm sorry, he's still alive. But you think about what he was taught. You think about what he was taught in school. He was taught, you're just a collision of molecules. You're just a soup of chemicals and electricity. You don't have any real purpose for which you were created. You don't have any real role to play in this world. And so life means nothing to him. Or you think about the young man in Connecticut, Adam Lanza, who killed 28 people in Newtown, Connecticut back in December of 2012. Taught the same thing. You're nothing. You don't mean anything. And they think, or you think about somebody else, you think about Hitler. Hitler kills millions and millions of people and spreads a hateful, murderous ethic throughout his whole country, ruins an entire generation of people. And then when earthly justice starts to close in, he puts a gun to his head and kills himself. You see, that's very disappointing that he doesn't get any justice other than that. We feel the loss of that justice and the need for a reckoning, for a balancing of the scales for what's been done. But if creation is true, and it is, there is an ultimate reckoning. There is an ultimate balancing of the scales. And you can't escape by taking your own life, because the God who transcends existence, who created life and death, can bring about justice even after death. That can be a reason that people don't want to believe in God. Hebrews 9, verse 27, "Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him." Everybody is going to face judgment. If creation is true, and it is, then everybody is going to face the judgment seat of Christ. After we die, or if we don't die before Jesus comes back, we face judgment. And so that brings us to a sub-implication. We need a Redeemer. We need a Savior. We need somebody to get us out of this mess. Because if creation is true and God is real and He made us for a purpose and we've all violated that purpose, Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know I sure have. I need help. I need some relief from that divine justice. And Hebrews 9 talks about that. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, having appeared once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to bring salvation without reference to sin. You see, you have a Redeemer, and you need it desperately. You need it desperately. But Jesus did that. Jesus took your punishment. Jesus says, I made this person for a purpose. They violated my purpose. They violated my will. And they deserve punishment. They are entitled, and divine justice requires that they receive punishment. Their punishment is going to be carried out, but I'm going to take it. The punishment will be inflicted, but instead of them being on the cross, instead of them being in hell, I'll be on the cross. And so He takes our sins and He nails them to the cross in His hands. You have a Redeemer, and you need it desperately. If you're not prepared for divine justice, you need to get ready. Because Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, all the way to 50, all the way to Revelation 22, are the literal Word of God. There is a God. He is real. He has a purpose for you. He created you. He has every right to set the terms of your salvation or your punishment. And He has given you an opportunity to avoid what you deserve. Don't reject that opportunity. If you need to come to Christ, if you need to take advantage, because you haven't already, of His substitutionary sacrifice, come tonight. Put your faith in Jesus. Stand up in front of these people and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Be willing to go out there and say, I'm on Jesus' side and I need Him to save me. And you have to repent. You have to entrust your life to Christ. You have to turn around and start living according to His purpose for you instead of your own. And then you can be baptized into Him. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You can wear Christ as a garment, His righteousness, His forgiveness to cover your sins. If you need to come to Jesus, if you need to return to Jesus, please come down front as we stand and sing.